Well, I think as most of you probably know, one of Martin Luther's most significant and most enduring achievements was his translation of the Bible into the everyday German. And as copies of the Luther Bible was spreading throughout Germany, people would often go to Luther with their copies of his Bible. And just as people do today, they ask him to sign their Bibles. They wanted his autograph. And it's one of those things that I've never really understood, why you would want someone else, you know, some stranger to sign your stuff, even if it is a famous person. But I'll admit that if Luther was around today signing Bibles, I'd be first in line. But when this happened to Luther, there was two things that he would do. He would sign his name, but he'd also write a text of scripture. That's the first thing that he would do. He'd write this text in the Bible. The second thing that he would do is he would actually preach an extemporaneous sermon, you know, sort of shooting from the hip kind of sermon on that text in the moment. Usually just a brief message or a brief reflection. And on one such occasion, Luther wrote the words of John 8:25 in this person's Bible. And it's probably not the kind of text that I would choose to preach on. It reads as follows. Luther said, John 8:25 says, "So they said to him," to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." That's the verse. And Luther chose this particular text to preach on because for Luther, this text revealed what is perhaps the most important principle in understanding how people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luther looked at this verse, and this is what he had to say in his sermon. He said, "They," that is those who ask this question, "they desire to know who he is and not to regard what he says, while he desires them first to listen, and then they will know who he is." And then Luther says, "So this is the rule: listen and allow the word to make the beginning." In other words, what Luther has in mind is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He's saying people want to come to Jesus and they want to make a decision about who he is instead of sitting and listening to his word and allowing the word to transform them and to teach them about who Jesus is. So he says, "Listen and allow the word to make the beginning, then the knowing will nicely follow. If, however, you do not listen, you will never know anything." And so, and then he says, this is quite a strong statement. He says, "For it is decreed, God will not be seen, known, or comprehended except through his word alone." He will not be seen, known, or comprehended except through his word alone. Luther says this is a spiritual principle. He says, "Whatever one undertakes for salvation apart from the word is in vain." He's a man speaking from experience. He was a monk working very hard to earn his salvation in the monastery. And he says, "Whatever you undertake for salvation in order to be saved apart from the word is in vain. God will not respond to that. He will not have it. He will not tolerate any other way." And this is then Luther's application in the sermon. He says, "Therefore, let this book in which he speaks with you be commended for you to you, for he did not cause it to be written for no purpose. He did not want it to lie there in neglect, as if he were speaking with mice under the bench or with flies on the pulpit. We are to read it, to think and speak it, and to study it, certain that he himself and not an angel or creature is speaking with us in it." That final phrase is essential. Certain that he himself is speaking with us in it. It's really the crux of the matter. For Luther, salvation and the Christian life must be rooted in the certainty, the confidence, the conviction that God himself is speaking to us through our Bibles. And if we've come to that conclusion by the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds, if we are convinced of that, everything else that we've just read from the confession on the doctrine of Scripture, it all just follows logically, doesn't it? The inerrancy of the Bible. Of course, the Bible is without error. God is the author. The sufficiency of the Bible. God has chosen to communicate a message to man. He's laid it down in the Scriptures. Why would we desire anything else? Any other knowledge apart from that which God in his wisdom has given to us? God has given us the Bible. It is his word. And therefore, we need to approach the Bible with reverence. We need to be careful how we interpret it. That's what we see in the last paragraph of this second chapter. And all of that is based on this key core conviction that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. It's absolutely essential. And this is what Luther was convinced of. And I hope that the Lord has convinced you of this as well. But it is absolutely essential to the Christian life that we believe that the Bible is the word of God. That when the Bible speaks, it speaks with the authority of God himself. Now, I think the first chapter is quite self-explanatory in laying out this point, and it actually is developed in the second, third, and fourth chapters. So I'm not going to unpack it, but I'll just read it to you again. Paragraph 1, God has revealed himself and his gospel fully and finally in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This revelation is preserved for us in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, the Bible. Paragraph 2, the Bible in its original autographs is a supernatural verbal revelation given by the plenary. As I said, that's the word meaning full. It's saying that all of Scripture is inspired by God, given by the plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is its author, and it is therefore infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. By God's singular care and providence, his word to us has been faithfully preserved through the centuries. And that paragraph makes two key assertions about our understanding of the book which we have in our laps this evening. It's two points that are essential to our confidence, essential to our sense of certainty that the Bible is the word of God. First of all, the confession says, all of Scripture has been breathed out, or to use the technical language, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. It's been authored by God himself. And you see the logical connection the confession makes. Because the Bible is inspired by God, breathed out by God, therefore, as a result, it follows that it is infallible. It's a word meaning that the Bible is incapable of misleading or deceiving people. The Bible is inerrant, meaning it's devoid of error. There aren't mistakes or contradictions in the Bible, because again, we get the Bible from God. And so you wouldn't expect there to be errors. And finally, the Bible is authoritative, something we'll look at in a moment. But that's the assertion number one. The Bible is God's word, and therefore it is infallible and inerrant. Secondly, Scripture has been faithfully preserved through the centuries. And the Sola Fide Confession actually borrows from the Second London Baptist Confession, which I guess borrowed from the Westminster Confession. But when it uses that phrase, by the singular care and providence of God, that's when you read that, that's actually just code for there was something miraculous about the way that God has preserved his word. That, and if you, I'll say more about this in a moment, but if you think about history and all of the times that people have sought to destroy the Bible, you have to acknowledge that there has been something miraculous in the way that God has preserved his word for us. Just as God's creation, and sort of just to use an analogy, but you know, the creation of the world is an incredible miracle, an incredible act of God's power and wisdom and goodness. But that would mean nothing for us sitting here today if God did not also preserve what he has created. And so in a similar way, you know, if you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, but you have doubts as to whether or not God has actually preserved his word, then ultimately the doctrine of inspiration doesn't mean much. When it comes to this issue of can we have confidence that the Bible is the word of God? Now, of course, this not only serves as an encouragement for us as believers, but it also debunks two of the most common attacks that are brought against the Bible. Both of these arguments against the Bible are based on the reality, and this is a reality that we need to be able to respond to. These are just facts, but both are based on the reality that there has been human involvement, both in the writing of the scriptures originally and in the preservation of the scriptures, in the copying of the various manuscripts and the copying of the original autographs, and how that has been passed down to us. And so the argument goes, I'm happy to accept that God was the author of the scripture, but, you know, he used people, and people are sinful and fallible and ignorant. You know, often the argument that you hear is, you know, the apostles they walked with Jesus, but they lived in the pre-scientific age. You know, they didn't know anything about space travel and bacteria or anything like that. And so, you know, they can't be trusted. That's the argument. So because God used people to give us the written words, you know, the Bible cannot therefore be without error. And of course, they would say, and even if you concede the point that the Bible is inerrant in its original autographs, to use the words of the confession, how do we know that what we have today is that same Bible? You know, that's the argument that Muslims usually use. You know, it's been translated over and over and over again and copied and so on. And so we need to be able to address those attacks against the Bible. And these two key convictions are crucial in the confession. Human involvement in the process of inscripturation, that's the fancy theological term, the writing down of the Bible. Sometimes you wish these guys would just speak like people. The process of the writing down of the Bible does not present any threat to the doctrine of inerrancy if we understand what the Bible says about how inspiration took place, how the Bible was inspired. We need to pay careful attention to what the Bible actually says about how Scripture has been inspired. We often use this language, and it's not incorrect. And so I don't want to say don't use this language, but it can be misinterpreted. We often say something like, you know, God inspired Paul to write what he wrote in Romans 1, or he inspired Peter to write what he wrote in 2 Peter. But if you go to that key text on inspiration in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, you'll notice that Paul doesn't actually speak there of God inspiring people. It doesn't speak of God breathing into people. It speaks of God breathing out all Scripture. It's the words that are inspired by God. In fact, Paul says all Scripture is inspired by or given by inspiration of God. Or some translations speak of all Scripture being breathed out by God, which is probably a better translation of the word that is used. But the point is, the Bible is not a human document inspired by God. It's a divine product. God is the direct source of Scripture. You know, if you breathe into your hand right now, you know who is the source of that hot air that you feel on your hand. And in the same way, all Scripture is, God is the direct source of all Scripture. God is the author. Regardless of the means that he used to give us the Scriptures. And even Peter, when he does speak of human involvement in the Scriptures, in this process, Peter says that the human authors, that no one spoke, no prophecy came from the past by because of people's private interpretations. And what he's saying is, if you read, you know, Jeremiah or Isaiah in the Old Testament, what they say, you know, that those words didn't come to them because they were, you know, sitting on a hill, navel-gazing and meditating, and then, you know, came up with these prophecies. Peter says it didn't come from private interpretation. This didn't come from them. And then he says they spoke as they were carried along by God. And the word that he uses there is the same word that is used in Acts when it talks about Paul's ship being driven along by the wind. There is this idea communicated of almost the passivity of the object there, that God is the one who is carrying along these men as they speak. He is overseeing the process of inspiration. It's not that God dictates his words to these men. You do get a sense of the human personality of authors coming out. And often that's used as an argument against the doctrine of inerrancy and the doctrine of inspiration. But God in his sovereignty and his wisdom has decided to inspire scripture in this way. Now that, as I said, is crucial to us, our confidence when it comes to the Bible as the word of God. But secondly, as I said, there is this issue of the preservation of scripture. And I wonder if I even need to say anything about this doctrine, because the Bible repeatedly speaks about the divine preservation of God's word, the everlasting nature, the abiding nature of God's word. So Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And if you think that means, you know, when the new heavens and the new earth is introduced, the heavens and earth, when they pass away, God's word passes away as well. Well, Jesus says later on in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. 1 Peter 1:24 to 25, Peter describes the word of God as the living and abiding word of God, basing that on Isaiah 40 verse 8. And even if we had no references in the Bible or any sort of promises of divine preservation of God's word, just think about history. As I said earlier, just think about the many attempts that there have been to destroy the word of God. Even before the time of the New Testament, you think of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes persecuting the Jews. One of the policies was, if you find someone with a Torah scroll, put them to death. And so people were hunted down, and the Old Testament scriptures were destroyed. And of course, I don't need to say anything about what happened in the early church or at the time of the Reformation. And yet, here we are today, and the Word of God is more widely available and circulated than it's ever been. Spurgeon put it this way in one of his sermons. He said, now look you along through all the ages, and if you are a reverent believer in the Word, you will be filled with grateful wonder that the sacred scroll has been preserved to us. Through what perils it has passed, and yet, as I believe, there is not a chapter of it lost, nay, nor a verse of any chapter. And so those are two key issues that the confession raises that gives us confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. But then paragraph 3, the confession says, all of God's special revelation to man in the present day is found in the Bible. The Bible is sufficient, revealing all we need to know for salvation and godly living. Nothing must be taken away from Scripture and nothing added to it. The Bible alone is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Our consciences are bound by it alone, not by any council, creed, individual, or supposed new revelation. So this is such a key paragraph in this chapter, because the authors of this confession recognized that it's not enough to say that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. It's not enough to speak of the perfections of God's word and the reliability of God's word. We need to say something about the sufficiency of the Bible, and we need to say something about the authority of the Bible, its authority over our lives. And this, as I said, is so crucial, especially in our day, in seeking to contend for the faith. You'll get many people who are completely comfortable with what we've just said about the Bible being the infallible word of God, but who have problems believing that the Bible is sufficient, that all we need is what God has given us in the Bible, or who have problems saying that the Bible's authority is ultimate and unquestionable. So let's just speak about the sufficiency of Scripture. I think there are probably few people today who would sort of just say blatantly, I don't believe the Bible is enough. You know, I'm looking for something more than the Bible can provide. What is interesting is that historically, the Roman Catholic Church did very blatantly deny the sufficiency of Scripture, especially after the Reformation at the Council of Trent, when they were responding to Luther and this idea of sola scriptura. But they insisted that you can't just give the Bible to ordinary Christians. That's not sufficient for them to understand the Bible and be saved. They need the church's official interpretation of the Bible. So that is actually the authority then. That's what is authoritative, and that is what is sufficient. And they said you give people the Bible and they'll be misled. They'll come to their own conclusions. And this was perhaps the key difference between Rome and the Reformers. The Reformers said, no, this is the word of God. This is sufficient. This is all that God... Now, obviously, they were thinking in terms of 2 Timothy 3, you know, that the man of God can be completely furnished for every good work. It's the sufficient word of God. But today, the denial of scriptural sufficiency is often more subtle than that. As I said, it's not sort of blatant in your face. And because it's so subtle, it's far more dangerous and far more insidious. If you go to Kum Books, I don't know if they have a specific section for these kinds of books, but you've probably heard of a genre of Christian literature known as celestial tourism. And it's this idea of people supposedly going to heaven, either in a dream or they die and they, you know, maybe spend 2 days in hell, and then they are taken to heaven, and now they write a book to explain what they experienced. Well, I think the fact that those books, many of them, that have been bestsellers, reveals something really sad about where we are in the church today, that people are essentially saying what we have in the Bible in terms of what God has revealed to us, what God believes we need to know about heaven and hell, you know, that's just not enough for me. That doesn't cut it. I need someone's first-hand account, you know. Give me a Airbnb review of what heaven and hell is like. The Bible just isn't enough. An equally dangerous tendency, and this is something that I experienced often in the church tradition in which I was saved, in the charismatic church in Barberton, was this dependency on so-called prophets for guidance or insights into the future. Again, God's infallible word is not enough. I can't just go to the Bible and look at the Bible for principles of how to live. I need something more. I need some insights into what's going to happen in my future. And God's word again is not enough. We need a hotline to heaven. People would, as I said, experience this. They would go from one conference to another, especially if it was some well-known prophet, and they would go with this hope of, you know, and they'd say this: I hope that I get, you know, given a word. They just want someone to tap them on their shoulders and say, brother, God has given me a word to you. God wants you to know this. And their Bibles gather dust back home. There weren't any Bible studies in the church, because this was what people were really looking for. They weren't interested in the Bible being explained and taught. So obviously that undermines the idea of the sufficiency of the Bible. But a closely related is the issue of the authority of Scripture. As Protestants, we are committed to what the Reformers refer to as the autopisteia of Scripture. We believe the Bible for its own sake. We believe the Bible on the basis of what the Bible says, not on the basis of what the church says or some council or what the Pope says. And of course, that puts us at Rome, as we've already said, where the church's official interpretation is actually the authority and not the Bible itself. It also historically put us at odds with theological liberals, because for them the issue was the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible is a collection of words about God, and so in theological liberalism, human reason became the authority. Human reason stands above Scripture. It doesn't humble itself underneath the teachings of Scripture. It stands in judgment over Scripture. And, you know, these liberals would pick apart the Bible and take all the miraculous stuff out and all the stuff that Jesus said that they didn't like. It was offensive to them. And supposedly they were looking for the historical Jesus. But it's not the Bible that was the authority, you know, in terms of how to determine who the historical Jesus is. They essentially said, we'll decide what Jesus said. And they, even today, I mean, this infuriates me, but there are professors at seminaries who are getting paid thousands of rands a month to write articles on this idea, you know, of somehow recovering the historical Jesus and demythologizing the Bible. And people are getting paid to do this. It's insane. But there is, a far more challenging a way in which the Bible's authority is undermined in our day. At least with Roman Catholics and liberals, you could at least engage in an argument with them. You know, you could at least debate with them about what is true. Today, you speak to people about what the Bible teaches, and they deny that truth itself exists. You know, they say it's great that's true for you. It's not true for me. You know, if that was helpful to you, I'm happy. And so, you know, at least you could argue with people who believe that there is such a thing as truth. But if you're dealing with someone where you say to them, Jesus is the only God appointed savior of sinners, and instead of, you know, bringing a counterpoint, they just say, that's very nice. I hope that adds meaning to your life. How can you even engage with people? And so in that way, how can you say that the Bible is authoritative? Because what we say when we say the Bible is authoritative is we are implying that there's such a thing as absolute truth, and that the Bible is the only source of infallible, you know, trustworthy, absolute truth. But if there is no truth, you know, that the statement itself becomes meaningless. And all of this, you know, I've said a lot on this paragraph, but all of it ultimately boils down to the same trick. Satan is a one-trick pony. I hope that doesn't sound irreverent, but Genesis 3, how does Satan respond to Eve when she says to him, you know, God told us we can't eat of this tree? Well, Satan's response is, did God really say that? You know, yea, hath God said. It's, as I said, it's literally the oldest trick in the book, to cause people to doubt, what is it that God really said? What really determines what we can view as the Word of God? It confuses the issue. It takes away people's confidence. You know, we want to obey God, but we're confused about what God even said. And so James Montgomery Boyce, one of my heroes, he wrote an article once, and in this article he argues that the only hope for the church is if we have men in the pulpit who are absolutely convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible contains no errors. You know, it's not just the spiritual stuff that can be trusted. Everything scientifically, historically is to be trusted. And he was really involved in very heated discussions with all sorts of academics attacking him for his stance. I think he chaired the Council on Inerrancy, if I'm not mistaken, back then. But that article, it ends with an excellent quote from J.C. Ryle, because J.C. Ryle also in his day was you know, fighting with liberals, and they were asking him all sorts of questions about his understanding of the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Bible, and some of them he couldn't answer. And this was what he said in response. He said, "Give me the plenary verbal theory." That's the theory that the Bible as a whole has been inspired by God and is infallible. "Give me the plenary verbal theory with all its difficulties rather than doubt. I accept the difficulties of that theory and I humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I feel that I'm standing on a rock." He was saying, you know, those questions will be answered eventually. It's not going to shake my confidence in the Bible. He said, I'd rather live with some questions and some things that I can't answer, but I know that God has spoken in his word. And ultimately, I don't think that the Zola 5 Confession makes reference to this, but if you read the 1689, it talks about the fact that ultimately, born-again believers are convinced by the Spirit of God. It's the inner witness of the Spirit that convinces you of the truthfulness of Scripture. Paragraph 4, in closing, we recognize that our interpretation of Scripture is not infallible. Nevertheless, we may gain a true and valid understanding of God's mind revealed in the Scripture. To this end, our interpretation must be governed by the author's original intention and the context of the Scripture itself. Therefore, in seeking to understand a text, we depend on the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We use the normal grammatico-historical rules of interpretation, and we are assisted by the understanding of the true church throughout the ages. Now, you have there an entire hermeneutic and an entire methodology of how to interpret the Bible in one paragraph. And, you know, I recently did hermeneutics with my BI students, and it took 8 weeks and we barely scratched the surface. So obviously I'm not going to really be able to do justice to all that's being said here. But there is one overarching idea that I hope that you, it's almost more a tone. It's something that you sense when you read this. And it is this idea that we must approach the interpretation of the Bible with great care and humility. That it's divine authorship, as much as it means that the Bible is infallible, it's inerrant, it's sufficient, it's authoritative. The divine authorship of Scripture must also mean that we treat the Bible different to how we treat all other books. That we come to the Bible with care and with reverence. We are to treat the words of the Bible in the same way we would treat words that came to us from God audibly. You know, and so the issue of humility, the issue of dependence on the Spirit. So I want to end just briefly just noticing the three points that they make in that last sentence. This means humble dependence on the Spirit. The most important factor in our Bible interpretation is not something that you need a theological degree for. It's not something that you need, you know, specialized training in Hebrew and Greek for. It's just praying for illumination. You think of Jesus saying to Peter, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "You know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so understanding that we are dependent on God to help us understand the text that we're dealing with. Secondly, we use the grammatico-historical method of interpretation, which essentially just means you don't go to the Bible and just read your own meaning and just say, you know, "Oh, whatever this means to me is the true meaning." You look at the context, you know, you go and look at what comes before it, what comes after it. You look at what the rest of the Bible says. You look at the historical background. There is effort here, and And a lot of people, when you say that to them, they immediately say, that sounds unspiritual. You know, certainly we have the Spirit. We can just read the Bible and God himself will teach us. Well, I always point people when they say that to me, I point them to what Paul says to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman rightly handling the truth with no need to be ashamed. There's diligence that's required. There's hard work. And again, we're dealing with the scriptures. And so this hard work, this caution in the way we deal with the Bible is appropriate. The Bible says that the final point there is that we need historical theology. We need to look at what those who have gone before us have said about a particular verse. And some people don't like that. They think that's a denial of sola scriptura. But the Bible says there is safety in a multitude of counselors. And nowhere is that more applicable than when it comes to the correct interpretation of scripture. One of my favorite Spurgeon quotes is when he said, he who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. And it's simply untrue that Protestants, because of their commitment to sola scriptura, are anti-tradition, or some are opposed to tradition. If you read Calvin and you read Owen, you'll see how often they quote the church fathers. But the distinction between us and Roman Catholics is that our argument would be, and the confession, I love this phrasing, because the confession says we are to be assisted by the understanding of the true church. The Roman Catholic Church says no, it's not that you're assisted, it's that your conscience is bound to the understanding of the true church. In other words, we say that the church history and church tradition is a faithful servant of the Bible and of the church. It's a faithful servant that we can employ in better understanding the Bible. You get the sense of these men coming alongside you as you study the scriptures. Rome says that the church tradition is our master. This is you submit to him. He's not a fellow servant. And so that's the distinction. And our understanding of church tradition is that it makes for a very helpful servant. It makes for a horrible master. That's our conviction as Protestants. Let's pray. Yes.
Thank you for what you said. Thank you.